He may regret those words. Well, it is a real blessing and privilege for Marlene and I to be here today. I want to bring greetings from our church family at Benbrook, Benbrook Baptist Church. Benbrook is in the suburbs of Hamilton, up in the mountain. And God's been very kind. Our church has been in existence since 1854. I noticed that you were 1972, so we're a little older than you, but God has been very kind. Actually, American missionaries came up into that area of Benbrook, planted a work with the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and by God's grace, the church has been faithful down, well, the Lord has been faithful to our church down to the present. But we're so glad to be here. I want to commend you very much as a congregation for your love and your care and your support for Pastor Josh and Kyla and little Isaac. You have been wonderful, and we thank the Lord for what he does and how often he does it through the church. And so we do pray for Josh and Kyla. I can't imagine going to Winnipeg. I can imagine going to Florida or some other place, but going to Winnipeg for a break. But I know when it's home, it's good. So we do continue to pray for Josh and Kyla that the Lord will sanctify this trial. Excuse me. I'm going to get a drink. The sermon hasn't even got dry yet. But we do pray for them that the Lord will bring them back. And we know that when God sanctifies our sufferings to us, it's invariably a blessing to the church. So would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, but the last chapter, Genesis 50. Some of you will have actual Bibles like I do. A lot of you, probably younger people, have them on devices. Pretty soon, I guess it'll just be a chip in our head or something, and we'll be able to have the Bible hid somewhere in us and be able to recall it and to use it for our good and for God's prestige and honor. Genesis chapter 50, and you're going to begin at verse 15 down to the end of verse 21. Genesis 50, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your," and it really is, "slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and once again, seek the favor of our God. Almighty God, we come before you. We have offered up to you the sacrifice of praise today with our singing, with our giving, with the attentiveness of our minds and our hearts, with our praying. And we've sought to do all of these things through the mediation and the brokerage of only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We now wait for your response to our worship, and we pray that you would open up your word to us and open up us to your word. And we pray that we will leave here different than we came. And if we do, may we be quick to give you all the praise and the applause and the credit and the honor and glory, not only today and in the days to come, but forever and ever. Amen. I hope when you watch the news, it makes you sad. Not so much with regards to what is happening in our world, but what is happening to people. What are we, almost 8 billion of us? And it's very, very clear that there's something radically wrong with this world. There's always been something radically wrong with this world ever since Genesis 3. But now with our on-the-spot reporting and our technology, we get it immediately, don't we? And almost every day on the news, if you can get through the fog and the haze and the mess of politics, you find that there are a lot of very hurting people. Our world is desperately looking for a safe place. You would think it would be in the family, but it isn't. You would think it would be in the church, but it isn't. You would think it would be with the care of our leaders, whether it's at a federal level or a provincial level or even in the local level, but God is continually showing us that the emperor has no clothes. And our culture is desperately hurting because it's been desperately hurt. If you're a Christian this morning, for any length of time, you've been hurt. And if you haven't been hurt, you will be hurt. You might be thinking, why did they invite this guy? Nobody gets through the Christian life without being deeply hurt. The scars are not visible like an operation, but they're perhaps more real. And the great, great tragedy is that much of the hurt, at least in our part of the world, that believers receive is from other believers. And we need to know what to do because our culture doesn't know what to do. And it's very easy for us to begin to think that we're just part of a culture where this just doesn't work, where everything's dysfunctional, and all we can do is kind of play the victim and hope that some sympathetic person will respond. What I love about the Bible is, of course, that it comes from God, and it's very real. I would have never written Genesis 3 to 50. There's too much dirty laundry. The dysfunction that begins immediately with the fall of Adam and Eve and then goes down through the generations is almost like it's the year 2022, isn't it? For example, we find ourselves at a funeral in this passage, and a revered patriarch has died, and you would think it would just be wonderful, but man, the guy had 4 wives. He had 12 sons and at least 1 daughter. And when he meets the great Pharaoh, he says that his years were few, although he lived to be 147, and full of sorrow. If Jacob, when he died, had hair, I'm sure it was very, very gray. He'd been hurt. He had hurt. His family was a hurting family. His family was hurting itself. And as we near the end of the book of Genesis, we think, what in the world? Is there any help for hurting people? And that's really the title of our sermon today, Help for the Hurting. And I trust that as we work through this passage, we should be done about 2:33. I was told I had all the time I wanted. And if anybody's still left at 2:30 or 3, we'll bring her on home. What we want to do from this passage this morning is see three things. First of all, the hurt. Secondly, the help. And then thirdly, about 1:30 quarter to 2, we're looking at how do we handle the hurt. So first of all, the hurt. Well, if the Egyptians knew how to do anything, they knew how to do funerals, didn't they? And the great patriarch, the third patriarch, Jacob, just had a state funeral with all the pomp and the circumstance that Egypt would know how to do. This great patriarch eventually dies at the age of 147. And he made his children promise that when he died, they wouldn't bury him in a pyramid or something in Egypt, but they would take him back to the promised land and go to the south part of the promised land. And there they would find a cave, a burial spot. Abraham had bought this piece of property many, many years before. He had been promised the whole land of Canaan. The only thing he wound up having was a cemetery plot. But he wasn't really looking for real estate in Canaan. He was looking for a city whose founder and maker was God. And he lived his entire life in the promised land in a tent. And then Isaac lived in a tent. And then Jacob lived in a tent. And all they had of their possession in real estate was a burial plot. And Jacob made his sons promise that when he died, that they would take him and bury him with his grandpa Abraham and grandma Sarah, with his father Isaac and Rebecca, and now he himself. Well, after the committal service, there was a little problem. Not that there wasn't enough food at the reception. It was much more serious than that. The 10 brothers of Joseph got their heads together, and they were always getting their heads together. Usually it didn't come up with anything good. And the brothers said, "We got a problem. Now that our father's dead, Joseph is now going to do to us what we would have done to him if we'd been treated that way." And of course, the brothers were very good at making up stories, weren't they? And making up stories that people actually believed. "Hey, Pops, found this, looks like a coat. Have no idea who it is, what happened," and Jacob, of course, filled in the blanks. An animal or something had killed his favorite son, Joseph. So they made up a story that before the old man died, he said to them, "Listen, you go tell Joseph that he's to forgive you guys." And he spares no words here, eh? Look what he says in verse 17. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." Transgression, sin, evil in one sentence. And in case he didn't quite get it, it's mentioned again. "Please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God, of your father." When Joseph heard this story, he wept. And if you remember the story of Joseph, he seemed to weep a lot when he was around his brothers. And it's not so much that he was sad for himself, he was sad for them. In all of these years that they had been in Egypt under his care and his concern, now they have to make up this story to forgive these guys for what they did wrong. Forgiveness and being hurt are good theological words, but they're very, very different, difficult, aren't they? And here's the hurt. In verse 20, they come before Joseph. They bow down as slaves. They had sold him into slavery, so that was significant. And of course, if you remember the dreams of many years before, the brothers were going to bow down before Joseph, weren't they? And if you read the story leading up to chapter 50, they bowed down many times before this man. God's word will be fulfilled in spite of even the sinfulness of people. And here's the hurt. In verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Now, we're going to learn two Hebrew words today. The first one is ra'ah, and that's not a cheer. It's the most frequent Hebrew word for evil. And it's a very interesting word because it not only covers the acts of evil, but the fallout of evil, the consequences. It can mean evil, bad, wickedness, sin. That's the act. And here are the results: misery, distress, injury, harm, discomfort, calamity. Can you relate to any of those words? Joseph doesn't pull any punches with his brothers. He makes it very clear that he knows what they intended to do. They intended the worst kind of evil against him. They would have killed him. They hated his guts. Earlier in Genesis, it says they could not speak a civil word to him. And they eventually sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelites, and they sold him to Egypt, to a guy named Potiphar, who seemed to be kind of the captain of the security forces for Pharaoh. And you'd think things would begin to look up, but then the captain, Mr. Potiphar, had a wife, Mrs. Potiphar, and she kind of done him wrong. From the time he was 17 till he was 30, Joseph experienced nothing but ra'ah, both the act of sinning against him and the results and the fallout and the consequences of being sinned against. 13 years, the prime of his life. I don't know when we hit the prime of our life. I think for me it was about 20 or 21. And then it's kind of sort of downhill from there. But he's in his prime. He has done absolutely nothing wrong. One of the few people in the Bible where there is no record of his sin. And he obviously was a sinner, but there's no record of his sin. And he says to these brothers, "You intended the worst kind of evil against me." Well, that's the hurt. We have to be brutally honest. There are the accidental sins of just the bump and grind of life, being married, being in a church, whatever it might be. We sin all the time. I don't think anybody even got to church today without sinning. Most of it you didn't intend. But there is evil that we do intend. We do want to hurt people. It's an astounding thing, even for a redeemed person, to think that they would want to hurt other people. Now, in this place, it's the very family. And in a sense, it's not only their family, but it's kind of the church. That's all there is at this point. And Joseph was able to look at this and say, you people intended to hurt me in the worst possible way. Now, I've been a pastor for over 40 years. Not all these gray hairs are from my kids. I'm sure a lot of them are. But some of them are from other people's kids, and some of them are from other kids' parents. A lot of heartache. A lot of bruises, a lot of wounds, a lot of sores. A lot of sadness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have to be honest that at times the hurt is intentional, it's willful, and it's deliberate. Well, we move from the hurt to the help. Look what he says in verse 20. As for you, you meant it ra'ah against me. You meant evil for me. That's the hurt of the whole thing. To think that a brother in my own family, a person in my own church would actually intend evil towards me. And even more staggering to me is that I would intend evil towards my wife or my children or my church or my closest friends. And if you haven't sensed that evil that lurks within you, you really haven't hung around yourself a lot. You don't really know yourself very well. Is there help? Well, look what he says in verse 20. But, a word of contrast, this is what you intended, but God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many people, and they're alive to this day. Now, we have a wonderful word here. It's another Hebrew word. It's tov. And we find it in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. After every day of creation, God took inventory, didn't he? And kind of, you know, Don Cherry like, good. Day 1's good. 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 And then at the end, both thumbs, very good. Now, you would think after Genesis 3, you would never see the word good in the Bible again. But it's there. Our brother read it in Romans chapter 8. And it's here in Genesis 50. Good. Now, we have what the theologians call concurrence. And concurrence means to occur with or occur together. And we're dealing here with mystery. And there's no human explanation for it. We know that people are absolutely responsible and accountable for everything they'll do. And yet we know that the Bible says that God is absolutely sovereign. And it says here that God's will and determination, his deliberate intention through the instrumentality of their evil, is good. Back to Genesis 1 and 2. Isn't that wonderful? That once again we can hear the word good. And God, in a strange way that I don't know if we'll even ultimately know in eternity, I guess there it won't matter, will it? But in some strange way, God takes evil things and works them for good. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in this life, all God has to work with is sin. So it's not every once in a while he kind of comes down from the throne and does something. But he is taking all evil and working it for good for his people. I have no idea how. But he does. And Joseph is absolutely convinced that God takes the deliberate, willful evil that occurs in the church, in the family, in the world. God will have no explanations, will not have to give an account on the judgment day. Many years ago, I was at a pastor's thing, and a pastor was lunchtime, and a pastor was with some of his friends, and his little boy had died. And I heard him say, God will have a lot of accounting to me when I get to heaven. Now, he was hurting. We don't jump on people every time they kind of misplay it theologically. He was hurting. He was grieving. But God will have no accounting. He will have nothing to say. He will have no apologies to make because he is not going to apologize for turning everything together for good, is he? Why would he apologize? And the help in our life is to know that all of our life is being worked together for good to those who love him, to those who have been predestined. Now, we might be a little shaky when we hear words like predestined, but notice in Romans 8, it's predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Do you know what makes me holy? Most holy is to be treated wrongly and respond rightly. To suffer unjustly and unfairly and undeservedly. And to take it as a Christian, being absolutely convinced that God is using that. In this case, God sends Joseph ahead. There's going to be a famine. Pharaoh has dreams, cows and wheat and all this stuff. And God places his man in his place at the right time. Not to preserve Egypt, but to preserve the promised seed. Because from this line of all these dysfunctional misfits, just like you and me, God only saves dysfunctional misfits, that out of that line is going to come a Savior who is absolutely perfect. Absolutely astounding. God takes sinner man, sinner woman, puts them together, married, they have a sinner kid. That kid gets married and has sinner kids. And eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ will come into this world. Absolutely astounding. Now, I'm sure you know the story in Acts 4. Peter is preaching, and he's preaching to the religious leaders of his day. And he says, you guys, with deliberate and willful intention, crucified Jesus Christ. And do you know what you did? You fulfilled down to the smallest decree the very will and purpose of God. Do you know there'd be no salvation if there was no crucifixion? And I don't know how God does it, but he is working in the very sinful acts of even you and me, to bring about his good purposes, and especially in the saving of people. Well, we'd agree with the hurt, right? If we were just to open this up, we frankly would be here till 5 or 6 if people were to share how they've been hurt. And if we were a little more honest, share how we've hurt other people. And we would agree theologically and intellectually that God is sovereign, that he is working everything together, that out of the most wicked of things, he is bringing good. Amen? Amen. But here's the tricky part, and that is, how do we handle the hurt? That is, how do we get on with life? Do we hope some religious leader will make a pilgrimage to apologize to all of us? Do we hope that, and you can just, you know, I got enough money, I could, you know, might be satisfied, might be made better, might be. And what we will notice in this passage, that the only way for me to handle the hurt in my life is not what other people do to me, but what I do. Now notice what he says. And see, he asks a very important question in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear." And then he asks a rhetorical question, and that is a question that has the answer implied right in it. "For am I in the place of God?" What an interesting thing to say. Why doesn't he say, "Ah, come on, you guys, look how good I've been to you. You think at this stage of life I'm going to give you a rough deal?" No. Because he realizes all of life is theological. And all of life is ultimately lived out in the context of this question. "For am I in the place of God?" Now, this phrase is only used two other times in Genesis. In Genesis 3, a variation of this phrase is the very temptation that Satan brings to Eve. "Eve, if you eat of that fruit, you know what? You will be like God, and you will determine what is good and what is evil." That's heady stuff, isn't it? And she looked at that tree and that fruit, and she saw that it would make you wise. She saw what she wanted to see, of course, because the fruit can't make you wise. And there's no way of it showing that it can make you wise. You see, only God can decide what is right and what is wrong, what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Do you see how our culture continually, I was going to say, swallows the lie of Genesis 3? Because we want to determine what is right and what is wrong. Our brother here in our class was telling us about science, and I'm thinking, science, you know, with ultrasounds and x-rays, and does anybody have any doubt that that's a real human being in a mother's womb? But we will decide what is right and what is wrong. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" The phrase is used again in Genesis chapter 30. It's with Jacob himself. Jacob's got two wives, two concubines, kind of four practically wives, and he's just cranking out these kids through everybody except his favorite wife, Rachel. And Rachel comes to him one day, and she's so ticked off, and she says to Jacob, "You give me kids or I'll die." And Jacob says, "Am I in the place of God?" You see, only God can determine what is right and what is wrong, and only God can give human life. Only God. So when Joseph is asking this question, you can see in the background, and this is pretty heavy stuff. Now, the question, "Am I in the place of God?" has two possible answers. You could say, "Yes, I am," or "No, I'm not." Pretty simple stuff, eh? If you said, "Yes, I am," what does that practically mean? Well, fortunately, our text tells us in verse 15. The brothers put their heads together after the old man died, and they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the ra'ah we did to him." You see, if you think you're in the place of God, you will think it is not only your right, but your responsibility to hate the evil being done to you and to pay it back, to exact revenge. We were visiting with our son, Jay, on Friday, and I'm kind of a Bruins fan. You probably don't know anybody else who was a Bruins fan, but I'm a Bruins fan. And he said, "Hey, did you see the latest thing with Don Cherry?" And I said, "No." And so, of course, he's techie too. He whips out his phone, he does something, and he shows me this video. Don Cherry's being interviewed by some guy from the Toronto Sun, and he's asked about his relationship with Ron McLean. They were hockey buddies for 30 years on the coach's corner. And Don Cherry says, after being prompted, the Lord said to do this. This is what he said. The Lord said to do this. I can forgive Ron for what he did, but I can never forget. And the guy says, well, will you ever be friends again? He said, no, we will never be friends again. And you see, the difficulty when I've been sinned against is that I want to act like I am God. That I want to pay people back because sin hurts. Sin actually has a wage. The wages of sin is death. And my fear is that people who do me dirt are going to get away with murder. That's just not fair. But if I act like God, like I am God, I am doing something that only God can do. And what does God say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So, if I think I'm in the place of God, I'm going to act like God and make you pay for your sin against me. The other option is to act like God. And how does that work? Well, our text fortunately tells us and tells us twice in verse 17, please forgive, please forgive. I can act as if I am God and get vengeance, shake my fist and say, you dirty, I'll get you. Or I can say, I'm going to be like God. I forgive you. I forgive you. Now, the question is, where do we go from there? So we forgive people. Notice what Joseph said to his brothers that demonstrated that he truly had forgiven them, that he was not going to exact punishment from them. He was not going to hate them and make them pay for their sin against him. He wasted 13 years of his life. Unless God is working everything together for good. And notice what he says. In verse 21, because God worked this out so that it will accomplish his good purposes, so don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, the proof of whether you've really forgiven someone who's really hurt you is how do you treat them and how do you talk to them? And he says in the text, he treated them with comfort. He removed their reasons to be afraid of him. Joseph is the second most powerful man in Egypt. He could merely snap his finger, and these guys could be dead. And the emperor, the pharaoh, would agree. But he comforted them. He treated them kindly. He provided for them. He gave them everything they needed to sustain their life. And then he spoke kindly to them. And if you read back in Genesis, you'll see they never had a kind word to say to Joseph. Because we punish people with our words, don't we? Not only what we say to them, but what we say about them. And Joseph really believed that God is working absolutely everything together for the good of his people. So he doesn't have to get angry. He doesn't have to pay them back. He doesn't have to get even. He is free, free to forgive and demonstrate that forgiveness in the way he treats them and in the way he talks to them. Who does this sound like? What is one of the last things that Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. And you know the truth, the only really innocent person in all of human history is Jesus. He's the only one who's suffered unjustly and unfairly and undeservedly. He's the only person who didn't deserve what happened to him. And yet he commits his soul to his heavenly Father, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And part of the reason they don't know what they're doing is that they were literally fulfilling the very decrees and purposes of God for good. Now, we do not do sin, so grace will abound. But when we've sinned, when we've been sinned against, we know grace will abound. Aren't you glad that God isn't always running up behind and making the next master chess move and go, whew, I was able to counteract that. I was able to counteract this. I was able to... Do you know, and I don't know your political views and things like that, but do you know the right man is the Prime Minister of Canada for this time? The right president is the right president for this time. Do you know that we're able to say that because we have different agendas? I want a good life. God is interested in saving people, in delivering people, in rescuing people. And that's all that Joseph cares about. Sure, he's got a supermodel wife. He's got gold rings on every finger. But he's not interested in that stuff. He's interested in what God intends to do. You know, God isn't interested in saving Canada. He isn't interested in saving the United States. Do you know what he's interested in? Saving Canadians. Lost Canadians. As I used to sing in Sunday school with everybody else, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And we look at a culture that is going native. And we could be angry, we can be upset, or we can be moved with compassion and say, we have a gospel that's out of this world, that God can take all of this junk. And it is ra'ah, it is evil, but he is working it together for good, for the good of his people. And the first good of his people is that I will be less and less like me and more like Jesus. Boy, I know it's hard enough to confess that I'm wrong when I'm really wrong. Just ask my wife. But it's really hard to take it when you know you've been right. And you're innocent, that your motives weren't what they're saying they were. And just say, okay, God is in this, and he is working this together for good. That's why he will never have any apologies to make on the judgment day. And I have a feeling we won't have any questions to ask either. Because everywhere I look, it will be for your good, Don, for your good. I gave you those hips that don't quite work for your good. I chose your parents for your good. I chose your two brothers for your good. I chose this situation and that. All of these things were designed for your good so that you would be saved. So that you would be saved. And so that you might be an instrument in the hand of God in the saving of other people. We heard this morning in Sunday school, there's a great thing coming at Telos. There's a goal to all of this, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And while I'm down here, I'm not trying to preserve a way of life. I'm trying to say to people, there's a Savior who's out of this world, who came into this world. And you will not escape the bump and the grind of living in a fallen, cursed world. You won't. But I have a Savior, because he suffered unjustly for you, then you can suffer unjustly, and he will work everything together for your good. I'm convinced when I stand before Jesus, I'll say, Forget it. I don't have any questions. You do all things well. Ask our brother to come back and close our meeting.